And I appreciate you being a part of this service. Would you bow your head with me, please, for prayer? Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, we thank you, Lord, for the way that you've met with us and helped us. We're so thankful for this peaceful atmosphere you've given us this morning as we've listened to the music and the songs, and we're thankful for that peace, peace, wonderful peace coming down from the Father above. Pray, Lord, that your peace would continue to hover over us in this. And we're so glad, the Lord, to know that it's a peace that passes all understanding. The world is searching for peace. The world is crying out for peace. And Lord, we've discovered it. We've experienced the kind of peace that only you can give. And I pray that you'd help us to be faithful to share that with the world. We're basking in your love and peace this morning. And I pray, Lord, that while we're in this reflective attitude and tranquil attitude, that your Spirit would use that to just kind of ooze through our soul and minister to our spiritual needs. May you be glorified. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, by now you already know where to turn. Turn with me, if you will, Galatians chapter 6, verses 7, 8, and 9. The Apostle Paul speaking to these believers. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. We've been looking in the last couple services in this dealing with the law of the harvest and the sowing and reaping. The last couple services, we've been dealing with the fact of the consequences that are revealed when it comes to sowing and reaping. Night before last, and I guess it was, we started sharing with you that we reap only what has been sown. If it hasn't been sown, it won't be reaped. And so the bottom line is, whatever it is we've been reaping in our lives, mark it down, either we or somebody else has sown into our life. We also need to, we learned last night and yesterday as well, that we reap the same thing that we sow. Don't expect to get tomatoes if you planted beans. Don't expect to get cucumbers if you planted corn. We reap the same thing. And last night, we tried to, and I think yesterday morning as well, we tried to share with you that we see how God's word is so true, because the Lord had given that warning to the fathers. He said, the sins of the fathers will be visited upon the children under the third and fourth generation. So we saw how not only that came to pass, but it also shows us how we reap the same thing, and those same things can be reaped generationally down the line. And we saw an example of that in Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob's sons. I want to share the third consequence this morning, and it's a no-brainer. It's so obvious, you're going to think, okay, big deal. Why even waste your time on this? It's that obvious. Well, when it comes to agriculture, it is that obvious. But when it comes to spiritual things, it's not quite as obvious. And here it is. We reap in a different season than we sow. We reap in a different season than we sow. Would you agree with me that if we reap the same time we sowed, there wouldn't be any point in sowing it? Watch my head. This is the right answer. Amen, Brother George. Let me explain this. If you're reaping corn, the same time you plant it, well, why plant it if you're eating it? If you're going to reap a green pepper, or if you're reaping tomatoes, then why go through all the bother of planting it? It don't happen. In fact, those of you that have grown gardens and grew up in farming, you realize that when it comes to sowing and reaping in agriculture, there's a lot of differences between sowing and reaping and the length of time between that. There are some things that we can plant. If we are of the impatient type, there are some things we can plant that we can reap it a whole lot faster than other things. For example, if you want something, and about the quickest you could expect to get something, there's a few things you can plant. You'll reap in a little less than 30 days. And some of those things would be like green onions, or turnips, or baby beets, or carrots, or some things like that. But if you want some other things, like watermelon and pumpkins, up our way, they've planted some pumpkins about May, but they won't be harvesting them. As I'm driving around, I'll see the orange pumpkins in the field about September or October. You best not be too impatient. It ain't happening very fast, okay? I have a friend, and he's one of the closest friends I have in this world. And being an evangelist on the road, it makes it difficult to have friends because there are some folks that are kind of high-maintenance friends. Not the ones you're thinking of, but other ones. And with high-maintenance friends, they require a lot of time and a lot of energy to keep those friendships maintained. Well, I don't have a lot of time and a lot of energy left to maintain a lot of friendships. In fact, during the revival seasons, my normal schedule is Saturday I'd leave home to go out to revival. I preach Sunday through Wednesday. Thursday's my travel day back home. And because my wife doesn't travel with me, I try to go home between all of my meetings. It just hasn't happened this week. But anyway, and so I'm usually home less than 48 hours, sometimes only about 24 hours. And so I've got a limited amount of time to spread around there. And my wife kind of expects a little bit of that time. And I want to give her some of that time. And now we got two granddaughters, and I want to spend some time with my granddaughters. And I'm sorry, you fall a little lower on the list than that, as Brother Dave was sharing with us this morning as well. And so I thank God for my friends. And I thank God for those that understand that I don't have a lot of time to be able to contribute to that friendship. Well, these friends, this friend that I'm talking about is one of those. And so he has, in their home, they have a long front porch, about half the size of these altar rails. And in front of that, he has a brick wall, and it's their planter, the whole length of that. And about May, he will plant his wife some beautiful flowers in there. But before he does that, he plants himself green onions. And I was visiting in their home about a month and a half or 2 months ago. And sure enough, he had the green onions in that planter. And I was curious. I said, "How many you got?" I thought he was going to say, "I don't know." Oh, no, he knew. He had 1,200 green onions planted in that. And every one of them he planted by poking his finger in the dirt and sticking the set in there. And when I went back the next time, I noticed some of them were gone. I said, "Well, how many have you eaten or gotten rid of?" And, "Oh, about 400. We went home. He sent Dad a bag full of them home. But anyway, you can get green onions really fast. That's about one of the quickest things you can get out of. But if you're wanting the other things, there are some things that will take 50 to 60 days to get. There are other things that will take 70, 80. Some things that will take 90 or 120 days before you can reap that. And we need to understand when it comes to the spiritual things that the same law comes into practice, that we reap in a different season than we sow. And one of the problems with that is because we don't reap immediately when we sow, the enemy has a tendency to deceive us, to make us think, especially if we've sown to the flesh. He has a tendency to use that to make us think, to deceive us, to think we got by with it. We got by with it. In fact, I think that there are some folks in our churches, not the ones you're thinking of, but other ones, but there's some folks in our churches that they go out Monday through Saturday and they sow to the flesh. And then they come to church on Sunday and they pray, "Oh God, don't give me a harvest." They're praying for crop failure. Now some of you ain't getting that yet. They sow their wild oats Monday through Saturday, and then Sunday they're praying for crop failure. I hope nothing becomes of this. And maybe because nothing has happened in that first week, they think the Lord has answered their prayer. Woo! Thank the Lord! I'm not reaping anything from that. And they don't realize it comes at different seasons. In fact, going back to last night's message of reaping the same thing, that we need to be reminded it comes at a different season, let me share a couple other characters with you this morning. One of them, both of them are very familiar with you. One of them is King David. And if you were to go back to 2 Samuel chapter 11, we read that it's a time when kings had gone to war, but for whatever reason, David is not out in the battlefield. He's home at the palace. And yeah, I suppose as king, he has a right to be there if he wants. But while he's at the palace, he's overlooking the kingdom. And while he's overlooking the kingdom, he sees the rooftop of a specific home. And on that rooftop is this beautiful young lady by the name of Bathsheba. And Bathsheba is taking a bath on her rooftop. Now, that would sound strange for us. That was very common for them. In fact, the only time I've been in Israel, as we were walking along the hillsides, you can oversee that they still do a lot of things on their rooftops. I saw a lot of laundry hanging on rooftops. Praise the Lord, I saw no one taking a bath on their rooftop. But Bathsheba was taking a bath. And we find that David sees her. And when he sees her, he covets her. And he lusts after her. And he has her brought to his palace. And he has his way with her. He commits adultery. And then he has to use deception to cover it up. And then eventually, he even commits murder. He has her husband killed in the battle to cover it all up. Now, I want you to mark that down. And then we find out that the Lord has the prophet Nathan to confront him and gives him that story about this poor man that has one little ewe lamb and the rich man had it killed to feed to his guest. You know the story. And David realized, not only if Nathan the prophet knows about this, God is aware of this. And as a result of that, David is so sorrowful, so much so, that in the book of Psalms, we have his recorded prayer of repentance. In Psalm 51 is that repentant psalm of David. And let me give you just a snippet of some of the things that he prayed about. He knew what had happened. He knew that the sin that he had just committed now has put this wedge between him and God. And here is a man that the Bible says is a man after God's own heart. And in Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2, he said, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquities, and cleanse me from my sin." In verse 7, he said, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. In verse 10 he said, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. I believe David genuinely repented. I don't think he just repented because Nathan found him out. He's genuinely sorry. I believe he truly confesses. I believe that the Lord has forgiven him. And thank God we serve a God of second chances. He continues to be the king. But listen, David has already planted the seed. He has already sown the seed. Covetousness, lust, deceit, adultery, and murder. He's planted those seeds. But now, in Psalm 51, he has repented of it. And we might say, well, praise the Lord, nothing will become of that. Watch my head. Yes, it will. Repentance does not stop the law of the harvest. We reap in a different season, and sometimes, and there may be many that are sitting right here in this congregation that you remember, you know some of those things to the flesh that you sowed when you were younger. And you know that when you came to an altar, whether it was this altar or somewhere else, you know you repented of it. You confessed it to God. You know that by the grace of God, He's forgiven you and you were that new creature. But I wonder how many this morning would say, yep, but I still continued to reap some of the effects of what I had sown when I was younger. It does not stop the harvest just because we repented. Let me give you another example. That's why Paul says to these believers, let us not be weary in well-doing, for what? In due season ye shall reap. In due season, we shall reap. You see, not only is there the reaping of things we sowed to the flesh, but there can be reaping of things that we sowed to the Spirit, and that may come at a different season. And I'll get to that in just a little bit if I don't forget. But let me share another illustration with you. Go with me to the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, chapter 6. If you were to look at the first three verses in Acts chapter 6, this is just shortly after Pentecost. I mean, it was a wonderful time. 3,000 souls had been saved in the first day at Peter's message. And it said when they came out of that upper room, they had all things in common. And there was unity and harmony. And they were loving everybody. And they were trying to help as many as they could. And man, the church, you talk about multiplication. It was multiplying faster than they could keep up with it. And the disciples knew that we've got to spend time in prayer and in God's word. And this is important that we keep sharing with them the word of God. And yet there are other needs that need to be taken care of. And so the logistical nightmare of this explosion of growth of believers now, and they're trying to handle this. And we find out that the enemy's trying to jump on this bandwagon. Aren't you glad that never happens in the church anymore? But anyway, we get to chapter 6, and there were some Grecians who came to the Hebrews, and they were murmuring against the Hebrews. They were kind of upset. Glad that never happens in the church anymore. But the reason they were upset, these Greeks, they had some widows, and they were being neglected in the daily ministration. Apparently, they had some needs that weren't being met, of some physical needs, like food and stuff like that. And so they came and they shared their gripe with the Hebrews. And they came to the disciples, and the disciples said, we've got other things that we need to be doing, sharing the word and praying. Surely there are other people that can take care of the food pantry. So how would it dealt with? Dealing with the food pantry. If that would have been a lot of our churches, We just nab somebody that's alive and moving, and we just stuck them in a position. But they realized that even when it came to something in the church, like overseeing and administrating the food pantry, they had some specific qualifications. It wasn't just about, are you a member of the church or whatever. But here's three criteria. They were told, choose you out seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. And so they did that. They chose seven men. And even when it came to the food pantry, they wanted to make sure they were honest, full of the Holy Ghost. They were full of wisdom and honest report. And so, and by the way, that's still important criteria for us to have as people involved in our churches. Sometimes the reason we have trouble with all of these carnal flare-ups is because we put people in positions who have not been filled with the Holy Ghost. Sometimes we wonder why we don't see the Spirit of God move in some of our services like we should. It's because, I know you may find this hard to believe, but there are some churches who have praise and worship teams that one of the criteria is not, do you have a relationship with Jesus? If you can sing good, if you can play an instrument good, sometimes they even hire musicians on the ability of their playing the instrument more than whether they have a relationship with God or not. Now, don't get quiet on me. I know it's the truth. I know personally. It's the truth. And so we need to get back to realizing that whether it's the food pantry or working with our kids or working with our teens or whether it's some other job in the church, we need to realize the importance of people in our church who are Spirit-filled. And if we don't, be surprised if you have problems and flared up of the carnal self. Amen, Brother George. But anyway, so in chapter 6, they chose seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. And so they're doing this. But these seven men realized it wasn't just about handing out food. They looked at this as an opportunity of sharing the gospel. And one of those young men really was sharing the gospel, and he was preaching to them, and he was sharing with them. In chapter 7, his name was Stephen, and he was reminding them. He looked at the religious leaders, and he said, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. And he said, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. That went over really good. It went over so well that they nabbed Stephen and dragged his hide out of town. And they're, you understand, fixing? They're fixing to take his life. And as they dragged him out of town, they're going to stone him to death. And in chapter 7, verse 58, they threw their clothes down. I'm hoping it was only the outer garments. They threw their clothes down at the feet of a young man by the name of Saul. And they began to stone Stephen to death. And as they were stoning Stephen to death, he did not curse at them. He did not retaliate. I'd have been tempted to pick up rocks and throw back at him. It's not recorded that he threw one rock back at them. But in the Spirit of Jesus Christ, as Jesus was hanging on the cross, one of the last sayings of Christ on the cross was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And in that same spirit, Stephen is kneeling there in his last breath, and he said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And the people, they laid their clothes, down at a young man's feet by the name of Saul of Tarsus. Now, you say, was Saul an innocent bystander? Watch my head, this is the right answer. Because when we get to chapter 8, verse 1, we find out that not only was Paul standing there, and not only did they pile their clothes at his feet. He was not an innocent bystander. We see in chapter 8, verse 1, that he's the one that consented unto Stephen's death. It's perhaps as they laid their clothes there, and it may have been that Paul or Saul had given the word, okay, the nod of the head or the thumbs up or thumbs down. Paul is giving the order. He consented unto Stephen's death. And I want you to hold on to that. So Paul has ordered the stoning of Stephen. We also know that he has wreaked havoc on Christians. He has persecuted, he has beaten, he has imprisoned, he has executed others. And this is who he was. He thought he was doing God a favor and doing away with these Christians. Now, go with me to Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, Saul is on his way to Damascus. He has letters in his hands. He has their arrest warrants that he's taking from Jerusalem. He's going to Damascus. He'll round up believers there, and he's going to haul them back to Jerusalem for trial. And on the way to Damascus, the risen Savior appears to him and literally knocks him off his high horse. It's a good thing I'm not God. Don't look at me like that. I'm real glad you're not God. But if I would have been God, not only would I have knocked him off that horse, I'd have had that horse stomp that boy. But God did not do that. The Lord says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And Saul is stricken blind. And those in his entourage have to lead him all the way, the rest of the way to Damascus. And when he's at Damascus, for the next 3 days, he's staying in the home of a fellow by the name of Judas, not Iscariot. But he's staying in the home of a fellow by the name of Judas. While he's there and while he's blind, the Lord comes to him in a vision and lets him know that there's going to be a fellow come by your way by the name of Ananias. Now the Lord gives Saul this vision. A man by the name of Ananias is going to come pay you a visit. At this point, Saul didn't know who Ananias was. At the same time, or in close proximity of time, the Lord goes to a man, and guess what his name was? The Lord goes to a man by the name of Ananias, who is a follower of Jesus. And the Lord tells this follower of Jesus, I want you to go down the street in Damascus, the street called Straight Street. And when you get to Straight Street, you'll go to a home of a fellow by the name of Judas, and you knock on the door, and you inquire of them, is there a fellow here by the name of Saul of Tarsus? And Ananias says, whoa, wait a minute, Lord. Saul of Tarsus, as in the one that's breathing out threatenings, that's persecuting the church, you want me to go down there and look him up? Christians are hiding from him. Christians are running from him. You want me to go look this dude up? Yeah, because I'd let him know you're on your way. And he goes down there, knocks on the door. Is Saul of Tarsus here? Yeah. Who should we tell him is asking? Ananias. And Saul hears that. There's a fellow by the name Ananias here. I tell you what, I don't know what that means to you, but I want you to know the length and the detail that God will go through and has gone through to bring about his plan and to bring about his work and to be involved in our lives. Not only is he giving Saul of Tarsus a vision about a man by the name of Ananias, but he's given Ananias a vision about a man by the name of Saul. And God brings that together. And I want you to notice what the Lord says to Ananias. In chapter 9, verse 16, the Lord said to him, "For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." I will show him how great things he must what? Suffer for my name's sake. Would you agree with me that the Damascus Road experience was Saul of Tarsus' conversion experience? Watch my head, this is the right answer. It's not a trick question. There was a glorious transformation that happened in his heart that God is going to work on, continue. And what happened is Ananias went into that home, laid his hands upon Saul, and it's those scales fell off of his eyes, and he's now able to see. Now, go with me to chapter 14. In chapter 14, we know him as Paul now. And Paul is doing missionary journeys. Paul is going around speaking to believers. Can you imagine how Paul must have felt going into those churches, being amongst those believers? Because I am sure that when he went into those places, that he was standing as he was speaking to them, he was standing, he saw children who were orphans because he'd ordered their parents killed. He saw women who were widows because he had ordered their husbands killed. He saw men perhaps sitting there who had scars from beatings and whippings that Saul himself had ordered to be done to them. It had to be humiliating. And you think about how nervous they may be and a little standoffish and uncertain about this for a while. And in chapter 14, Paul is with Barnabas. And they go down to Iconium. And while they're at Iconium, the religious, the Jewish unbelievers stir up with the Greeks, the Grecians, and they stir up this trouble. They're bad-mouthing Paul and Barnabas, and they're stirring up a trouble there. So that seed has already been planted there in Iconium. But later on, down in the chapter, they go to a place called Lystra. And when they get to Lystra, there's a man that's been lame from his mother's womb. From the moment of his birth, he's never walked on his legs. And Paul and Barnabas come by that man and touch him. And God miraculously heals him. And this man who's never walked a day in his life gets up running and leaping and praising God. And these Greeks, these Grecians, who the religious, the Jewish unbelievers had tried to stir up, they're amazed, because you know how the Greeks were so superstitious, and you know about their polytheism and all the many gods they worship and that we've studied in Greek mythology. And they see this miracle happen, and they think that Paul and Barnabas are Greek gods. And they name, so much so that they call Barnabas Jupiter. And they call Paul Mercury. And so here they're ready to worship these two guys as Greek gods. Well, that had been easy to take advantage of for some. They just started a TV ministry right there. But anyway. But Paul and Barnabas would not allow them to worship them. They're pointing them to Jesus. And these Jewish unbelievers who'd stirred up this stuff among the Greeks, when they refused to let them acknowledge them as Greek gods, and the Grecians, to see, you know, they're upset that they don't let them do that. Here they thought Mercury and Jupiter was in their midst. And so they get a hold of Paul. And you're not going to believe what happened. This is after his conversion. They drag his hide out of town. And guess what they did? They stoned him and left him for dead. Does that sound familiar? They stoned him. Does that vaguely sound like anything Paul had sown in earlier in his life. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'm going to finish with this, believe it or not. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is sharing with the Corinthian believers this litany of stuff he has gone through. Remember what the Lord told Ananias? I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So Paul, look with me through verses 23 to 27. In verses 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 27. And Paul goes through this litany of things that he has suffered for the ministry's sake. Let me highlight a few things. He said, five times I was beaten with 39 stripes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. Once I spent a whole night and a day adrift out in the sea. And the list goes on about the perils of stuff that he went through. What's going on here? You go through the litany of things that he is now reaping. It has to do with the very fact of sowing and reaping. The things that he had sowed when he was Saul of Tarsus, even though he was gloriously saved in Acts chapter 9, you read the rest of his life, and he continued to reap what he had sown even before then. That's why we need to warn our young people. It does matter what you sow, because you will reap it. And we got two options. We can sow to the flesh, and some of us continue to reap the things of the flesh. Some of you are saying, I wish I'd known I was going to live this long. I'd have treated my body a whole lot better when I was younger. Sowing and reaping. We reap only what has been sown. We reap the same thing that we sow, but we also reap in a different season. And we don't know when that season is, but just because we're not reaping it right away doesn't mean we won't reap it. Some of us, this is the 84th year of this camp, 84th year of a bell ringing, and we are reaping this morning what somebody else sowed. There were those 84 years ago that had a vision for this camp meeting. There may be some here that's been here almost every year since then, but we're reaping the effects of that. We're reaping what somebody else sowed. It's a different season. But the good things can be reaped. And some of you are praying. In the last camp I was at, a woman shared her testimony. Her mother prayed 44 years for her dad. And it was 44 years he gave his heart to the Lord. Just this camp meeting, Brother Mark shared with us that his dad prayed for his wayward brother. And they didn't reap that until after his dad died. His dad didn't know about it until he got to heaven. It's a different season, but he reaped it. He reaped it. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Lord, whether we understand it, whether we got it figured out, whether we even want to agree with it or like it, your word's still true. And the law of the harvest, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Speak to our hearts. Deal with us this week. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. God bless you.